Carl McCunn was born to an army family, living in West Germany at the time of his birth. After he graduated high school, he did a semester in junior college before opting for a four-year stint in the Navy. When his military service was concluded, he sort of bounced around on the West Coast, gradually working his way northward until he got to Alaska. And that's where he settled. Because for Carl, Alaska was a perfect fit. His passion was wildlife photography. And so there just aren't a whole lot of places on the planet better for a person who's passionate about that than Alaska. In fact, one summer, he just wandered off into the Alaska wilderness all by himself for the whole summer, taking pictures. And so none of his friends were surprised 5 years later when he decided to make a return trip to the wilderness, this time to a spot 225 miles northeast of Fairbanks. I mean, way out into the wilderness. He planned his little adventure meticulously. 400 rolls of film, 1,500 pounds of supplies, 3 rifles. I think I would have taken more than 3. It is the Alaskan wilderness, after all. He arranged for a bush pilot to fly him up and drop him off in March. And then the plan was to spend all the summer taking his pictures. And so he planned it, and everything went exactly according to plan. In March, the bush pilot dropped him off. He set up camp, and he spent the next 5 months indulging his passion, taking his pictures. I can imagine that time must have just flew by, right? You know how it is when you're doing something you love. And all of a sudden, it was August. And those boxes of supplies, they were beginning to dwindle, and winter was coming. Not Texas winter. Don't think I might need a sweater, okay? Think 8 feet of snow. This is Alaskan winter, right? And so Carl realizes that it's time to start thinking about bringing his journey to an end and making his exit. And it was at that moment, as the boxes of supplies were emptying, as August was upon him, that it occurred to him for the very first time during his journey that he could not remember if he had made arrangements with the bush pilot. Yeah, you see where it's going, don't you? To come back and pick him up. In his journal, he wrote, "I think I should have used a little more foresight in arranging for my departure." You think? This isn't a weekend at the state park, folks, where you just walk up to the ranger station to make a call. This was serious. With every day that passed, Carl became more and more concerned. He's stranded in the fall in the Alaskan wilderness. But not all hope was lost. Carl had friends. And when he did not come back at the time he said he would, they grew concerned. They found the bush pilot, ascertained where he had been dropped off, persuaded authorities to send someone up to check. And so they did. They sent another bush pilot, flew right up, right over Carl's camp. He heard the plane, came out of his tent. And as the plane banked and came for another pass, he raised his arms like this and he celebrated. He was going to be rescued. And it was only as the plane disappeared over the horizon that he remembered that this is the signal for a man on the ground to tell a pilot in the air, "I'm okay." I know, I think it's a dumb signal too, but evidently that is the signal. And so, you think I'm making this up. Go back and read the article, New York Times. The bush pilot goes back and says, "I found him and he's okay. He doesn't need any help." By October, the food was running out. He wrote in his journal, "It's been terrible for me. And I won't go into it. Hand getting more frostbitten every day. Have only one meal of beans left. Honestly, I'm scared for my life. By November, the food was gone. And it was at that point, he wrote in his journal, that he thought about packing up and walking out Fort Yukon, 75 miles away. But it was winter. Remember, Alaskan winter, not Texas winter. And weeks of malnutrition had an effect physically upon him. He was no longer able, because of his condition and the weather, to think about making the journey. The window on that option and reality had closed weeks before. Around Thanksgiving, he wrote, "I feel miserable. I've had the chills upon awakening for the past 3 days. I can't take much more of this." And then there was his last journal entry, "Dear God in heaven, please forgive my weaknesses and sins. Please look over my family." He used the remaining fuel he had for one last fire. One of the weapons he brought to take his life. His body was discovered in February. That's a terrible story, isn't it? I have to tell you, the first time I read his whole story in the New York Times, I also found myself deeply frustrated, because all along the way, there were just some really sort of obvious things that a person should have known to do. And had he done them, he would have lived to tell the story of his great Alaskan wilderness adventure. You probably picked up on those things as I told the story this morning. And maybe you have that same impulse that I think all of us have, to hear a story like that and to judge Carl a fool. How can a man wander off into the Alaskan wilderness with no plan for getting out? Before we judge too quickly, can I share with you something else I thought about when I finished reading his story? It is that his journey through the wilderness really looks a lot like the way a lot of people journey through this life. Have you thought about that? They sort of take care of the business of living from day to day and getting through this life and never really ponder their exit. We live for days and weeks and months and years with no plan for getting out of here. And if we would judge a man foolish to wander off into the Alaskan wilderness with no exit strategy, how much more foolish to make our way through life with no plan for our exit? So it occurs to me that the gospel says a lot to us about that. And to be honest with you, Carl's story makes me think about some of those things that the gospel says. And so I'd like to mention three of those to you this morning. And I'm pushing the button. There it goes. You just knew my first Sunday back, the clicker wouldn't work. I even thought about that. Three things that I think Carl's story stirs our minds to consider. Three things that God wants us to ponder about the end. Let's begin with this. Number one, Carl's story reminds me that the end is coming. I think he knew that. He did not plan to go spend the rest of his life in Alaska. It was only the summer. That was the plan going in. And so he knew there would be a period at the end of this sentence. He knew there would be a time to go, which begs the question, if that was so, if that was the plan from the beginning, how could he not have a strategy for his exit? I bet you already know the answer to that question. At least we could speculate about it. I think he got so busy indulging in this passion that his mind just hardly went there. I can imagine just going through the whole summer doing what he loved, not thinking about leaving. Let that simmer for a minute. And I would ask you to consider with me that we too know that the end is coming, right? We know this life we're living doesn't go on forever, that there will come a time when there will be a period at the end of our sentence too. You can't read the Bible and not be confronted with that reality. In fact, can I invite you to Hebrews for a minute, Hebrews 9? Randy and I didn't even collaborate today, and we wind up in the same place. Hebrews 9. I know this verse has a context. It's not my purpose today to explore that with you. I just want you to notice a couple of verses with me and the ideas in these verses. Verse 27, Hebrews 9, 27. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. Now, there are three ideas about the end that are mentioned in this verse that I think come up over and over again in Scripture. Notice, first of all, verse 27, it is appointed for men to die once. Death is the looming reality for everybody, and Scripture talks a lot about that. But then in verse 28, he goes on that Christ will appear a second time. There is the return of Jesus. We anticipate that he will come back, as Acts 1 promises us. And then finally, go back to verse 27. It is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. And so we know that when Christ returns, there is also going to be judgment. And so think about those three ideas. Men die, Christ returns, then we are judged. Those three ideas sort of form the foundation of biblical teaching about the end, don't they? And as we go through the Bible, those ideas are visited by the inspired writers again and again and expounded on and discussed at some length. Let me illustrate that for you. Go to Matthew for a minute. Matthew chapter 25. Maybe one of those familiar texts about the end. In Matthew 25, verse 31, Jesus says, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory," do you see the return there? Jesus is going to come back. "And all his angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him." And if we were to keep reading, we could go all the way to the end of the chapter as Jesus describes the judgment scene where men are judged for how they've lived their lives. So some are told to come and inherit the kingdom. Others are told to depart. But what we have the Lord here doing is expounding more on the judgment scene. Now, look ahead with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, because Paul picks up this theme too. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, if you look there, look down at verse 6. 2 Thessalonians 1, 6, Paul says, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven." There's the return again. "With his mighty angels in flaming fire," listen to verse 8, "dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus." And so he talks about the Lord's return. There's that idea again. And he goes on to talk about judgment, focusing this time on how desperately awful that will be for the wicked. There's a terrible day coming for those who reject Jesus and go their own way. Paul expounds upon this there. Now, jump ahead with me to 2 Peter, because Peter's going to pick up on this theme. 2 Peter chapter 3, look down at verse 9. This is 2 Peter 3, verse 9. "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief." There's the return of Jesus. He alludes to it as well. "In which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." Now listen to this, verse 11. "Since these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be, in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, listen to this. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. So he picks up on this theme of the Lord coming back and the end being ushered in. But notice what he says. That ought to impact how we live life every day. Do you see that? Verse 11. What sort of people should you believe? Since this is what we believe, how should we behave ourselves? Notice in verse 14. We ought to be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. So Peter picks it up and he said, listen, I ought to be changing the way we live life every single day. Now, you know, and I know that I just skated right across the surface, read 3 or 4 verses, briefly commented on them. You know that we could unpack those and go for a while. And I haven't begun. Jeff's sitting back there saying, but David, you didn't mention this verse or this. Maybe you're thinking of some other verses. How long y'all want to stay? We go on and on. Here's the point. Even if you know just a little bit about the Bible, you know the end is coming. We're going to die. Jesus is going to return. There's going to be judgment. So if that is so crystal clear, and that idea is developed fully again and again in Scripture, how could it be that any of us could find ourselves in a place where we don't have a plan for getting out of here? Probably for the same reason Carl forgot about that bush pilot. We get caught up in what we're doing. And frankly, folks, with college football and iPhones and Disney World, there's a lot to occupy our attention. And we get so fixated on here and now and what's happening with all this cool stuff going on around us, our minds hardly ever drift to the end. Oh, everybody eventually figures it out. Just like Carl. Most too late. And so that brings us to a second thing I see in his story that I think needs to stir up our minds about some things the gospel says to us. Second thing I want you to appreciate is that the clicker doesn't work. Thank you. Carl's story teaches us that we need to make sure we know what matters. I imagine that from the front end of his story, from Spring's perspective, Carl looked like a pretty smart guy. I can imagine being in his living room like 2 days before he set to take off on this little adventure. I imagine it being mess. Don't mean to be judgy about that, but I do know how the story comes out. I could see the boxes scattered over his living room with supplies and camera equipment and 400 rolls of film. And I could see the 3 rifles propped up over in the corner, ready to be loaded up and taken. I think I would have taken more than 3. It would have appeared that he had everything he needed for his journey, didn't it? But not so smart from the back end of his story, from Paul's perspective. Suddenly, his one omission is so glaring, it just overshadows everything else, right? All the other preparations. Why do you have 400 rolls of film and no plan to get it all out? Right? He did come to figure out how important an exit strategy was. Just too late. The reason I wanted us to think about that is because I think lots of folks do that on a far grander scale. We do that with life. We get consumed with the details of the journey here and now. And so from the time our children are very young, we really focus on them getting a great education, right? Some of you checked the report cards in kindergarten, didn't you? We really want our kids to get a great education. Why? So they can get into a college, maybe get a scholarship so that we don't go bankrupt in the process, right? Why is that so important? To what end? We factor that out. We want them to get a great job. Maybe even a job they love and could be passionate about. But yes, to what end? Why? Well, so that they can earn a living. And I think if we were honest about that, so they can earn a good living and not live on us. But it's more than that, isn't it? We even have language for it, our culture. We call it living the American dream. We want our kids to do better than us, to enjoy the financial benefits of a great career and to be able to buy some stuff, to buy a nice house and to take some great vacations and really, really live life to the fullness. And I will tell you, brothers and sisters, if you could do that with your life, go to school, get a great education, make a lot of money, buy some cool stuff, everyone around you in our culture will put their stamp of approval on that. They'll tell you, you've done well. They'll give you plaques to hang on your wall acknowledging your accomplishments. I'm just not sure that's always God's assessment. If we look back to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 12, will you go there? You remember this story from earlier in the year, as Jesus is called to intervene in some petty dispute between two brothers of a family inheritance. Two guys focused on the detail of the journey. Remember the story he tells? Verse 16, this is Luke 12, 16. The land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and I'll build larger ones. And there I will store all my grains and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Now just pause there. What would our culture's assessment be of this guy? We would say he's living the American dream. He had his own business that he's built into a thriving, expanding business. He's done so well. He's got a ton of money laid up. He can retire early and go on vacation and sit on the beach. I put the beach part in. But you see the point, right? Culture would say he was a great success. That is not God's assessment. Verse 20, but God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own all you have prepared? God didn't say he was a success. God says he was a fool. But notice, it isn't because he built a great business or made a lot of money. In fact, his problem is not about what he does have. Look at verse 21. Verse 21, Jesus said, so is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. See what the problem is? He spent his life collecting lots of stuff. Just none of the stuff that mattered. In the end, he was empty. And I think everybody gets to the place where they figure that out. Just like Carl, too late. You know, nobody's going to go before God in the day of judgment, brothers and sisters, and say, do you know what my SAT score was? Can you see the diploma hanging on my wall? Do you know where I went to school? No one says that to God on judgment. No one says, have you seen the profits my division generated for the company in the third quarter? It was a record. They were so impressed, they gave me a plaque to hang on my wall. No one's going to go before God and say, have you seen my house? Do you know what zip code I live in? Have you seen my car? It drives itself. Everybody in figures out what matters. Just like Carl. Too late. So, I do think we get cues about that periodically. And that's the admonition I want to end with this morning. Are you guys back there with me? I'm going to push the button. No, I didn't even have to do it. Thank you. I think we get cues about what matters. So the last admonition is, don't miss your cues. That is, to me, the most frustrating thing about Carl's story. You do realize that there was a point in his journey where he knew he messed up and had an opportunity to fix it. Did you spot it when I told the story? It was in August. It was after that plane flew off and told everybody he was okay. The weather was still relatively good. He still had food supplies. He was still physically in good condition. One of the things that bothers me about his story is that he knew when that plane left, nobody was coming back for him. Why didn't he start walking? He knew about Fort Yukon, 75 miles away. He is an experienced man. He still has opportunity. He's still in a condition to be able to walk out. Why didn't he start walking? He knew nobody was coming. And I don't have an answer to that question. But I do wonder about those 400 rolls of undeveloped film. Parents who are my age need to explain to your children what we mean by film in a roll that has to be developed, right? Some kids don't even know what photo mat is. We need to help them out with that. You know, I'm guessing if Carl's going to start walking to Fort Yukon, he's taking things like food and weapons, not film. And so to make that choice would come at a great sacrifice. It would dramatically alter his plan for the summer. But the point is, there was an opportunity along the way where he realized he had messed up and he could have fixed it. And he didn't. I think we get cues like that too. Moments in our life where we realized we've messed up. We don't have a plan for getting out of here. And we need one. How about at a funeral? Have you talked to them about Ecclesiastes 7 yet? Oh, good. I'm going to get ahead of Jeff's class. Go back to Ecclesiastes 7. This really odd thing that the wise man says. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 2. He said, it is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. That is just counterintuitive, isn't it? We would say it's better to go to a funeral than a party. Who believes that? My work takes me to lots of funerals. You know what I've noticed about funerals over the last three decades? The crowds have gotten smaller and grayer. Young people don't go to funerals. Why not? Well, it is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man. Going to a funeral makes us face our mortality. You can't sit there and look at the box housing the empty shell without knowing this wasn't some unusual, terrible thing that befell this person. The truth is, every man's journey passes this way. And one day it will be my box that's housing my empty shell. Everyone is facing that period at the end of the sentence that was their life. And so verse 2 adds, and the living takes it to heart. And at a moment like that, I've got to stop and think about it. And so at funerals, we get our cue. I've seen people anguished and in turmoil, not just simply because a loved one had died, but because they recognized they weren't ready to die. And so if everybody eventually has to go to the funeral, when mama dies, you better show up or your brothers and sisters are going to come looking for you. If everybody has to sit and be confronted with their mortality, why doesn't everybody have a plan then? Why doesn't everybody have an exit strategy if they have to face that moment? And I think the answer is because coming back is hard. Tell you something, folks, about that road away from Jesus. The further you get down the road, the more trouble we get into. We get connected to enslaving habits that become hard to let go of. And for many people, the further and the longer they travel down that road, the harder and harder it is to turn back. And then there's that business of having to admit to my mom and dad that I was wrong and swallow my pride. And so what happens to a lot of people is they really struggle for a day or two or a week or maybe a month. But I give you a guarantee. You go to face your mortality at a funeral and you just hang in there and you don't give in to the pressure that makes you feel, after a while, it goes away. And we miss our cue. And we miss it again and again until, just like Carl, we reach that point when it's too late to make a plan. Several years ago, the church I was working with began to be concerned about some of our brothers and sisters that we had lost along the way, people who had left Jesus. And so we wanted to honor what God said about not regarding those folks as enemies, but admonishing them as brothers. And so we decided that at the beginning of the year in January, we're going to do this special series of lessons just with those people in mind. You know, folks are taking inventory around. Stores aren't the only ones who take inventory at that time of year. People do too. And so we were going to do some special lessons with those folks in mind. And so backing up into the late fall and early winter, we decided that we would reach out to a bunch of those people. In fact, we formed up a team of folks who agreed to make some phone calls and to write some cards and go visit these people that we had lost along the way. And so that work went on for a couple of months, and then January came and we had that series of lessons, and we were very pleased that some of our wayward folks actually came and visited during January. Several of them. But the month came and went, and the lessons were preached, and nobody responded. And we really kind of felt like our efforts had been for naught. But then in February, two of those people who started coming in January kept coming, and they were restored in February. And then March, there were three more. And after a couple of months had gone by, seven of the people we had reached out to came back to the Lord. We were celebrating. I'm sad to say that Howard wasn't one of them. He is on our list. He was one of the guys who had wandered away and one of the guys that people had reached out to. I was actually present when he was born again. It was a weekday afternoon, and one of our shepherds had come to my office door and said, "We're going to have a baptism. You'll want to see this." And so I came into the auditorium. There were just three or four of us there, and I watched as Howard obeyed the gospel. I was one of the first people to hug his neck and congratulate him. And he was with us for about 18 months. But then some of the old influences in his life began to reach out to him, and he got pulled into some wicked behavior. And we tried to encourage him about that and admonish him about that, tried to get him back on track. But he became somewhat obstinate and resistant and refused, and ultimately we had to withdraw from Howard. And so a couple of years had gone by, and we were reaching out to folks, and we reached out to Howard too. I remember the Sunday night that our team came together. One of our guys who knew him well brought us a report from Howard. He'd been getting some calls and some cards in the mail. And the message he sent back to us was, "Tell those people I'm not coming back. I don't want any more calls. I don't want anyone to come see me. I don't want any cards. I'm done. Leave me alone." So what do you do? I mean, we hated to give up on him, but we also felt obligated to honor his request. And so, hoping for another door in the future somewhere, I remember that Sunday night we agreed that we would honor his request and we would leave Howard alone. That was Sunday. On Thursday, he went into the hospital. It was for a minor medical procedure. Routine stuff, right? Simple stuff. But as they were doing Howard's procedure, they encountered some unexpected complications that ended up being serious complications. And he died. I heard about that the following Sunday when our team met again. And I thought about all those weeks and months leading up to January when God had been working through his people to say to Carl, to say to Howard, the end is coming. Sooner than you think. And you don't possess the most important thing, the only thing that really matters. This is your cue. And it's the last one you'll get. So I just wonder if listening to all of that is bugging anyone this morning, leaving you unsettled because you know. You're not ready for the period at the end of your sentence. You're not ready for your moment. You're not ready for your death. You're not ready to face judgment. You know. And talking about this leaves you desperately uncomfortable. That's your cue. And it may be the last one. Let's get that song ready to sing. So this is your time. You need to do something right now while we stand.